All right, in a nutshell, chapter 18 will tell us that if, it's a huge condition, if it's based on the right assurances, a healthy Christian will have every confidence that he's saved. There's four sections to the chapter. Section 1 is actually just one long sentence that's divided into two parts. The first part of the sentence says that unbelievers may be deceived into having a false sense of assurance. The second part of the sentence says believers may have a true and joyous sense of assurance. Okay, first part of the sentence, the negative. It says, although hypocrites and other regenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish? If you'll think about the four categories of people that are at the top of your outline, you'll be able to locate this discussion pretty easily. Category 1, those who are not saved and know they're not saved. 2, those who are saved and do not know they are saved. 3, those who are saved and know it. 4, those who are not saved but think they're saved. Okay, for now, we're just going to think about those last two categories. Those who are saved and know it, and those who are not saved but think they're saved. Okay, both categories of people have full assurance that they're saved. Think about suicide bombers. Are they saved? Dan?
No.
No. So,
They think they are.
So a sense of assurance, being sure that you're saved, is hardly a basis for salvation. People can genuinely be deceived by their delusions. The first sentence of section 1 deals with this type of person. Why would somebody believe that he's saved and not be? Well, there's lots of reasons for that. The confession gives two broad categories, false hopes and presumption. What would some false hopes be? One would be universalism. Everybody goes to heaven. Justification would be by what? It wouldn't be by faith, it'd be by death. Could God admit everybody to heaven? Yes.
He could.
Does he?
No.
Absolutely not. Christianity goes to great lengths to tell us that what we do in this life matters and that at the end of this age there will be a reckoning. Remember Matthew 25, Jesus says that he will return in glory, that all the nations will be gathered. He'll say to the sheep, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to the goats, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. If Christianity, as it's understood by Christ, is true, then all versions of universalism are false. So is annihilationism, which, by the way, is making waves in parts of evangelical Christianity these days. A belief that God's punishment for the wicked is that he'll simply annihilate their souls. My son and I sometimes watch old episodes of the TV show House. Brilliant doctor, less than stellar bedside manner. Dr. House thinks he's got the whole world figured out. So in one episode, he's looking down at a bed-stricken female who supposedly is terminally ill, and she looks up at him and says, what happens when I die? And House pauses for a second and very dispassionately looks back and says, nothing. I know people like that. And so do you. People who've exchanged the truth for a lie. Any ideology that says what we do in this life doesn't matter beyond this life is a false hope. Remember, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity into man's hearts. People can tell themselves that choices are of no ultimate matter, but if they really believe that, they wouldn't live as though they do. So mankind can repress the truth, but he can't extinguish it. So those would be false hopes. Second category, probably closer to home, is presumption. The presumption of those who believe they live in the favor of God when in fact they don't. What causes presumption? Sproul says the first and basic reason why people arrive at a false sense of assurance is that they have a false understanding of salvation. So there's many false understandings of salvation. However, as we said, it was against Roman Catholic theology that much of the confession was written. There are 800 million Roman Catholics in the world today, give or take a few hundred million. I'm not saying no Roman Catholic is saved. I don't believe that at all. I do believe if a person puts his trust in the Roman Catholic doctrine of ex opera operato, the idea that saving grace is conferred on a person through the sacraments, irrespective of personal faith, if he rests on that doctrine to save him, then he's seriously deceived and is not saved, because that is such an egregious misunderstanding of what saving faith is. False doctrine. Of course, there are all sorts of errors in Roman Catholicism, but it's certainly not confined to Roman Catholicism. You know, how many evangelicals can you think of, or people that are brought up with an evangelical background, that have been told all their lives that they've got to be saved on the basis of the finished work of Christ? And yet, in the end, they still don't believe that. Or in some way they think that just because they're attached to, you know, Protestant churches, or they're attached to families that are in good standing in good Protestant churches, or because they've been married or baptized or dedicated or whatever attachment they've made, they think that's the basis of their salvation. Those attachments, of course, won't save them. If anything, those attachments will hold them more accountable at the day of judgment. You know, the most unloving thing that any church can do, especially to its children, is to give a person a false sense of assurance. So if you have kids, or if you teach kids across the street, it's important to check the basis of their faith, because it's so easy to unintentionally give the impression of justification by association and not by personal faith. Another category of presumption, maybe even more common, is legalism. How many people, again, have heard 1,000 times, they must rely on the finished work of Christ? But in the final analysis, they still don't. Well, we talked about this in chapter 14 on saving faith. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Lord, Lord is a term of intimacy. At the judgment, there will be many people full of assurance who will actually say to Jesus, "I know you. I know you well. I've served you my entire life." And he will say back to them, "But I don't know you." It's the most horrifying scenario imaginable, to have this great assurance in a Jesus of your own imagining. Not only is it possible to happen, the Lord says it will happen. The first part of the first section tells us that many people have assurance, but it's a false assurance based on false hopes and dangerous presumptions. Okay, that's the negative. Now the rest of the positive, rest of the sentence. Those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may, in this life, be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. As you know, most of the divines were pastors, and so many in their congregations had real questions about assurance. And so just as they wanted to warn the unregenerate of a false assurance, they also wanted to give the truly regenerate assurance. One of my best friends, Cora, in the police department, is a Roman Catholic. And he has 9 kids, so he's a devout Roman Catholic. And we were partners years ago. And he can speak lucidly about a multitude of doctrines that are in the Bible. And as I remind him, a multitude of doctrines that aren't in the Bible. But more importantly than that, he's devout. And he loves Christ. But he has no assurance of what comes next. All he knows is that when he dies, he's going to go to purgatory to suffer for who knows how long, maybe 1,000,000 years. In fact, when he used to do stuff that I didn't like, I would just sentence him to more years in purgatory. He thinks he's going to remain in purgatory until he's worthy of being justified. As we'll see in a minute, that is Orthodox Roman Catholic doctrine. And again, it's not just Catholics. Any Christian who doesn't believe in effectual calling, who believes there's some kind of island of moral independence that it's unaffected by the Holy Spirit's call, cannot have assurance. Why? Because if a person believes there's a part of them that can believe apart from the Holy Spirit, then what? That same part can unbelieve. If they can resist the Holy Spirit's call to save, then they can resist His call to stay saved. The divines are saying to those who truly believe and love Christ, assurance is possible. And not only is it possible, but it's highly desirable, because assurance produces joy and confidence. Hebrews 6:11 says, "And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end." Verse 12, "so that you may not be sluggish." It's insecurity that brings about sluggishness. Security brings joy. Think about your own family relationships. Isn't that true? Think about the saints. Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives." David said, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness." Paul said, "Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you took away Job and David and Paul's confidence in the Lord, how much assurance would they have had in their trials when they needed assurance the most? None. People were trying to kill David. Remember, Job says several times he wished he'd never been born. Humanly speaking, Paul's life was just flat out miserable. It was the Holy Spirit convincing them of God's love for them that brought them through their trials, and which, of course, will bring us through ours. So how might we gain assurance? On to section 2. Like section 1, it's just one long sentence. It begins with a denial. It's followed by an affirmation. What the certainty of assurance is not. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon fallible hope. Okay, that's more 17th century speak. What are they getting at? This is squarely aimed at Arminian and Roman Catholic theology. For you five pointers out there, what's the fifth point of TULIP? What's the P stand for?
Perseverance.
Perseverance of the saints, right. 5 points of Calvinism were simply a point-by-point rebuttal of a document written in 1610 by the followers of a man named Jacob Arminius. The five articles are called the five articles of the Remonstrance. I won't read the fifth article because it's kind of long, but the end of it basically says this: "We, the 41 authors of the document, don't have an opinion on whether a true Christian will necessarily persevere in faith or not." Roman Catholicism isn't so ambivalent. 1547, Council of Trent. "If anyone saith that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance until the end, unless he have learned this by special revelation," remember that, "let him be anathema." Let him be damned. Why are Arminians so unsure and Catholics in denial about assurance? It's because they deny perseverance. If a person doesn't even know if he's going to persevere in faith until the end of this life, how can he possibly know for sure if he's saved in the first place? He can't. Justification by works and what you do and not by faith in what Christ has done is a treacherous path on many levels. And if a person is going to try that route, he must deal in, as the confession says, conjecture and probability and what is a false hope that somehow they can do enough to be saved. They can't. Okay, now, the positive of section 2 will tell us what the certainty of salvation should be based on and gives us three things, three grounds, quickly on each. First, the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Many examples, just one verse. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Christ teaches us that if you have looked to the Son and believed in Him, these are Christ's words, not mine, you may be utterly certain that you're one of the ones whom the Father has given to the Son. So the very impulse you have to come to Christ is certain evidence that the Father has chosen you for Christ and that Christ will not cast you away. So our assurance, in contrast, our assurance does not, as is in the case of Roman and Arminian theology, rest on the progress or the lack of progress of our sanctification. It rests on the infallible assurance of Christ's words that He will secure our salvation. What greater assurance could we possibly have? Second ground, the inward evidence of these graces into which these promises are made. We don't have time, but if you were to read the proof texts under here, you'd see that they point to the things that are true and the things that are increasingly becoming more evident in the lives of believers, like putting off corruption and putting on the divine nature, like adding virtue and knowledge, obedience, love for the brethren, and so forth. Now, some people could say at this point, see, you're really saying assurance is based on works, on the progress of your sanctification. Well, yes, in a real sense, works should give us a sense of assurance. But what the divines are saying is to think more deeply about these works. Good works are firstly an evidence of God's grace in your life. It's saying that what's happened to you is exactly what Jesus promised, that you and I really would be changed. And I mean really changed. I'll give you a personal example. Remember the Lord said in Matthew 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You know, I don't love Christ very well. I certainly don't love Him in proportion to what He deserves. And I readily admit that my actions often betray my words. But I do say, gladly say, I do love Christ. You know, I'm not at liberty to say how I know it. And so some of you can be skeptical when I say this. But there's something that happened in my family life last year. So that if you ask any of my kids or my wife, they would say, Tim loves Christ more than he loves any of us. And I would pray that they would say the same. We love Christ more than we love each other. Now here's the point, whether you believe the story or not. I'm telling you, I love Christ more than anything. How do you explain that? How do you explain, as 1 Peter 1 says, loving a person that you've never seen and believing in a salvation that ultimately must be taken by faith? It's grace. It's God doing in your heart what He promised. The divines are saying evidence of that work in your heart should give us assurance. Okay, let me give you a quick application. If you meet people that are unsure of their salvation, help them to uncover these evidences of the grace of regeneration. Friend, do you love Christ? Yes. How could that possibly be? Do you long to please Christ simply out of the thankfulness for what He's done for you in the atonement, in His atonement, on a Roman cross? Yes. How can that possibly be? The evidence of God's grace assures us that He will in no way cast us out. Okay, third ground. The testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. Of course, this is from Romans 8. It says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's by virtue of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, working on our consciences, that we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, how does the Spirit testify to us? What's the difference between a believer reading the Word and a non-believer? Well, to the believer, the Spirit makes the promises of the Word of God clear. Dan and I were just talking about that before class. And the Spirit prepares our hearts in such a way that we receive and rest on the Holy Spirit's testimony so that we do cry out to God as our Father. Sinclair Ferguson says the basic instinct to cry out to God as Father is a clear indication that we're His. You know, he says religious people may say, you know, liturgically, you know, our Father, but not instinctively. It's more likely that they'll just say something like, you know, oh God. There's no instinct to call upon God as their Father. This section tells us that we have an infallible assurance because it rests on three things. Notice carefully, all three are God-initiated. The promises of Christ in salvation, the evidence of His grace working in and through our lives, and the testimony of His Spirit that we're His. Okay, does that make sense so far? Okay, we're going to make a pretty sharp turn in the road. So we're going to slow down for a second. The last two sections of chapter 18 have come under some criticism. Carl Barth said chapter 18, quote, requires so much verbiage because something about it is not quite right. Robert Latham, a well-respected modern Reformed theologian, says this is one of those occasions when the assembly was not at its best. What are they talking about? What's all the fuss about? Okay, look at the last phrase of section 2. It says, the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Okay, this is a reference to Ephesians 1, which says in part, you believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. There was a member of the Westminster Assembly named Thomas Goodwin. He basically said that Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 teach that after conversion, the Holy Spirit does a separate work of sealing a new believer with an assurance of salvation. That's very different from a traditional Reformed interpretation that sees the sealing of the Spirit not as a separate work, but coincides with believing. In other words, we would say the Holy Spirit doesn't give a seal. The Holy Spirit is the seal. In fact, John Owen, who many of you would recognize, wasn't a member of the assembly, but he was a contemporary of Goodwin's. And he came out and opposed Goodwin on this point. Why does the difference matter? Because it appears the assembly may have at least made some accommodation, maybe unintentionally, to Goodwin's view. What do I mean? Remember, the first two sections have already said believers may have assurance based on the promises of the Word, the Spirit working in us, and the Spirit testifying to us. So the implication seems to be that those works of the Word and the Spirit are the norm. The normal Christian experience should be one of assurance. And that view certainly squares with Scripture. Remember, in the first letter, John says, we know, at least 55 times. Paul doesn't say in Romans, we may rejoice. He says, we do rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Okay, so you see the strong affirmation of assurance in the first two sections of the confession and in Scripture itself. But when you look at sections 3 and 4, you see all of these mays. Assurance may wait long, may have conflict, may have salvation shaken, diminished, and so forth. On the surface, it seems perhaps like a tepid response. Latham even charges the divines with inconsistency. He says the confession's own doctrine of perseverance, what we studied last week, should have had greater sway at this point. Okay. Do you see the tension? Sections 1 and 2 say believers may be certainly assured with an infallible assurance. And now sections 3 or 4 are getting ready to describe assurance as something that may be very difficult to attain and easy to lose. Okay. Well, which is it? How certain is this matter of faith? Maybe they could have worded it a little bit differently, but they're really not contradicting themselves. But I think it's a distinction that we need to be aware of. Is it, when we talk about it, is it, how certain should it be? Is that the normal Christian experience? Or do you account for things that aren't normal? So we'll talk about that as we go. I think the wording of 18 perhaps could be better. But I don't think we should miss their good point just because the turn maybe could have been smoother. Again, we've said the divines are pastors, but especially because of the influence of Roman Catholic theology, their congregations did have real questions about assurance. Yeah, so Jeff, the reality is that Satan can use doubt to discourage and make persons ineffective in the kingdom. So 2 Peter 1 says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Well, how do you make it sure? Peter says the same things the divines say, by demonstrating the evidences of a changed life. Remember, he mentions faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, brotherly love. I view what the divines say in sections 3 and 4 in this way. Based on the three grounds of assurance that we've talked about, assurance should be normative, just like a relatively healthy body should be normal. But everybody gets sick. Calvin said, our experience of faith is always as sinners. So section 3 alerts us that assurance may be a struggle. Nevertheless, it's still attainable and should be pursued. And then section 4 tells us of some things that may stand in the way of that pursuit. So I don't think there's a real contradiction in the confession. And as we go on, I think that'll become more evident. Okay, no time for everything, but I'll make a few points that are kind of embedded in section 3. Point 1. It says infallible assurance is not of the essence of faith. Infallible assurance is not required for salvation. You know, there are hundreds of Christian doctrines. It would be great to have a discussion, you know, around the tables about, you know, what doctrines do you think are absolutely essential for salvation and what are not. But when it comes down to it, I don't think it's that many. You know, for growth and maturity in the faith, absolutely, you need to understand a multitude of doctrines. But for salvation, not so much. How many doctrines did the thief on the cross understand? Not many. Here the confession parrots the Bible. It speaks of assurance being important to make sure of it, but it's not essential to it. Think of it this way. If assurance was essential to salvation, why would Peter tell believers to be diligent to make their calling sure if they already possessed a necessary virtue of salvation? That'd be nonsense. Why make sure of something you, by definition, had to have if you were actually saved? It's nonsense. The idea is to gain confidence in what God has given you, salvation. Okay? So it's in that sense that Paul says in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So assurance is important, but it's not essential to salvation. There are people who are saved who have not worked out their assurance, right? Second point, assurance may in fact be difficult to attain for some. You know, we've talked about some types of bad doctrine that can cause us to stumble, but there are others. There are believers who have especially sensitive consciences. Their doctrine is orthodox enough. They believe in the promise that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus will be saved. They've demonstrated their faith and repentance, their love for God, their love for men. But they know that no faith is pure, including theirs. So because their consciences are so sensitive to their frailty, they struggle with the question of whether the purity of their faith is sufficient. In other words, I believe, but do I believe well enough? I'll give you another example. Some of you, like me, were raised in a Christian tradition that places a great emphasis on a public profession of faith, so that walking down an aisle at a worship service or saying, a certain prayer is thought of as a decisive moment in your choosing to become a Christian. Well, personal salvation is important. In fact, it's absolutely essential. But if you don't think about where your faith first originates, then you tend to place your faith in faith. So, for example, I walked down an aisle, prayed a prayer when I was 7 years old, even though I most certainly had been a Christian for years before that. And I remember the pastor praying with me like it was yesterday. But between the ages of 7 and my early teens, as my faith matured, as I understood more and more about my salvation, I became very unsure of the efficacy of my public profession. So for years, I'd pray over and over, Lord, I know I've prayed this prayer before, but in case it didn't take before, I just want you to know I really, 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 really do understand the doctrine of the atonement. I trust you as my Lord and Savior, and I invite you into my heart. What's the problem? Just like the guy with the sensitive conscience whose ground of assurance was the purity of his faith, my ground of assurance was in the progress of my trust. What I was really saying without knowing it was, Lord, you've continued to work in my heart, and I trust you today more than I ever have before. So instead of doubting my salvation, I should have given thanks to God for making the work of Christ more certain in my heart. What I'm saying is, the ground of saving faith is not purity or progress, it's Christ. As Ferguson says, personal assurance isn't a cause, but a reflex of saving faith. Ephesians 3:12, we have a boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him, in Christ. I forgot where I read this, but you know, one illustration is of a patient that just comes out of an operation. You know, based on how he feels, he may or may not have assurance or a sense of how well the operation worked, but how he feels isn't the issue. The issue is, what? Did the operation succeed? Effectual calling always succeeds. Regeneration always affects saving faith. If we'll put our faith in Christ and not faith in faith, assurance will be vastly easier for us to obtain. Okay, third point. Remember, Rome said a few people with quote-unquote special revelation could be certain they would persevere. Only a few. Okay, now citing 1 Corinthians 2, the confession says there's no special revelation involved. The Holy Spirit freely gives all believers the things of God, that He freely gives all believers the power of faith, that He reveals to all believers what He's prepared for those who love Him, so that understanding Christ and Him crucified means that we have the mind of Christ. How does a person come to this assurance? It's not by an extraordinary revelation. It's not by a lightning bolt or a vision, but through the ordinary means of grace, the Word, sacraments, and prayer. Fourth point, a sure faith is well worth pursuing. Hebrews 11, you remember, records the so-called hall of faith. You know, it's interesting. In verse 2, it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In verse 6, it says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Then going through this long list of all kinds of people who are in all kinds of different circumstances, in verse 39, it says, God commended all these people for having faith. But it also says none of them received what was promised. Well, what was promised? What was the hope? What was the something better? All the Old Testament saints believed in an eternal inheritance that would come after the resurrection. They believed, as verse 37 says, in a city whose designer and builder is God. So they saw this rescue ship that Patrick uses that illustration. It's a wonderful illustration of a rescue ship, which is Christ from a distance, but with far fewer details than we have. And I'm sure many of those same people had sensitive consciences. They knew that their faith was impure, but their faith was in the promises of God. And it was strong. So strong that they could be stoned, as the chapter says, and sawn in two and killed with a sword. You know, if God were to offer us nothing else in this life but the certain hope that our names are indeed written in the book of life, if we really knew what that meant, if it really weighed upon us adequately, we would have a peace and joy beyond the wildest conception of what the world thinks is even humanly possible. Look at the end of section 3. The point point I'm trying to make from Hebrews 11 is that while the certainty of salvation is not essential to salvation, it is essential to possessing what the confession says, an enlarged heart that has peace and joy with the Holy Ghost, love and thankfulness to God, and strength and cheerfulness and obedience. You think about that. Abraham couldn't stand over Isaac with a knife unless he had assurance in something that transcended death, which Hebrews says that he did. And you can't do whatever God's called you to do with a peace and joy and thankfulness and strength and cheerful obedience apart from assurance and an eternal inheritance. So pursue it. Pursue assurance if you don't have it. Fifth, last point from this section, very quickly. If you lack assurance, how do you pursue it? The confession says assurance comes by ordinary means. Now, we've talked about the ordinary means of grace. The Word, which reveals Christ to us, which will correct bad doctrine, give us the right doctrine. We've talked about the sacraments before, which testify of God's saving work and prayer, which reminds us of our dependence on God. Also, though, notice that little phrase, in the duties of obedience. If you lack assurance, look to the means of grace, but also, the confession suggests, stick to your Christian duties. So, for example, you have a duty to worship every Lord's Day. You have a duty to serve the church. You have a duty to give to the church. You have a duty to lead your family. You have a duty to well represent Christ to everyone in your sphere of influence, and so on and so forth. Psalm 119:30, I've chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Here's the point. Diligently pursue assurance in these ways, and then expect God to give you the fruit of assurance through the promises of His Word, particularly of salvation in Christ, through a genuinely changed life, and in the real testimony of the Holy Spirit crying out in your heart. Now that leads us to section 4. A few comments here and we're done. If assurance is the fruit, think about this visually, if assurance is the fruit of a diligent pursuit, then it follows that the fruit at the end of the tree may at times, as the confession says, be shaken, diminished, and interrupted. The confession lists 4 causes on why that may be. First, it says negligence. Now, we can neglect many things. Think of the example of prayer, though. In time of the greatest spiritual battle imaginable, Jesus tells His disciples, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And what happens? They all go spiritually AWOL. How many times have you gone spiritually AWOL? I'm embarrassed to say. I really am. Calvin observes, it's our duty to keep diligent watch by praying. For we do not yet possess the power of the Spirit in such a measure as not to fall frequently through the weakness of the flesh, unless the Lord grant His assistance to raise up and uphold us. But there is no reason why we should tremble with excessive anxiety, for an undoubted remedy is held out to us. For Christ promises that all who, being earnest in prayer, shall perseveringly oppose the slothfulness of the flesh, will be victorious. So just as starving yourself will cause hunger, spiritual negligence will cause doubt. Second, falling into some special sin causes death. David, Bathsheba, Psalm 51, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. David was so distraught that he thought it was a real possibility that God would withdraw His Spirit from him. Okay? Deep sin can send our assurance reeling. Need I say more? Third, vehement temptation. You know, sometimes it's the suddenness of temptations that make them so insidious. When Peter swore, I do not know the man, I think that was just an instinctive reaction. He did it three times, but I think it was instinctive to him. You know, not only can giving in to temptation cause us to lose assurance, but think about this, but temptation itself, because it often brings a consciousness of sin, and that consciousness of sin can make us feel estranged from God. The point is that even when we don't give in to temptation, we still need to avail ourselves to the means of God's grace to strengthen us. Let me say it in a far more profound way. If you get into a gunfight, just because you don't get shot doesn't mean you shouldn't reload. Okay? Reload, stay topped off. Okay. Last thing it says can assault our sense of assurance. By God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and allowing even such people as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yeah, this is a great one because it describes the reality that God sometimes crosses a boundary that we think is unfair or unwise. Think of Job 6:4, "For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." The terrors of God were never arrayed against Job. But Job sure thought they were. And even in the end, he never got a full explanation of what was going on. You know, I don't know much about Mother Teresa. Obviously, there are significant points of doctrine where we would have profound differences. But from the, kind of the snippets I've read here and there, about the struggles, the spiritual struggles that she had and the confessions that she made, I think she was a true believer. She made this confession to Jesus. She wrote, "So many unanswered questions live within me, afraid to uncover them because of the blasphemy. If there be God, please forgive me. When I try to raise my thoughts to heaven, there's such convicting emptiness that those very thoughts return like sharp knives and hurt my very soul. I'm told that God loves me, and yet the reality of darkness and coldness and emptiness is so great that nothing touches my soul. Did I make a mistake in surrendering blindly to the call of the Sacred Heart?" Sometimes such an experience is what is called the dark night of the soul. I've never had extended periods of it personally, but I've had glimpses of it. So perhaps if some of you. And it's overwhelming. Spurgeon said, "I note that some who I greatly love and esteem, who are, in my judgment, among the very choicest of God's peoples, nevertheless travel most of the way to heaven by night." In some ways similar to darkness is being perplexed. It's one of my favorite words in the Bible because I can relate so well to it. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair." The last part of this section will tell us basically that no matter how deep the despair, no matter how perplexed we become, true believers are never so destitute of what John calls the seed of God abiding in them that they, notice the word, may not recover. The normal Christian experience is to recover from lethargy and sin and temptation and the dark night of the soul. But it's not always the case. I think of Paul in Romans 6. A Christian is freed from the reign and the rule and the dominion of sin. He's not, however, delivered from the presence of sin. So that it's not normal, but it's possible for a Christian to die in sin. Not in a state of non-forgiveness, but in a state of non-assurance. Okay, final thought to kind of tie this together, and we're done. In his commentary, Sproul goes into a pretty lengthy discussion of epistemology, which is just the study of how you know what you know. And basically he says, we know things through our mind and through our five senses. But he says, Sproul says what we all also know, that our mind and our senses are untrustworthy sometimes. If that's the case, how can we be certain of anything, much less of salvation? As you kind of pinch yourself tonight, remember this. Our confidence comes from our belief that God has revealed Himself through His Word, and that He gives us the ability to truly grasp Him through our mind and senses. So our confidence is not in our ability to sense. It's not in the purity of our senses or in the progress of our senses. It is in what we have sensed. The end of Acts chapter 28, Paul's in Rome. He's preaching the gospel. And you remember, some believe and some don't believe. About those who don't, Paul says, the Holy Spirit was right. You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. We receive God's assurance through our mind and our senses, but it's the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit that affirms those senses to us. As you think about the idea of assurance in this chapter, pursue it. Diligently work toward it, but do rest on God. Rest in His promises regarding salvation in Christ, who says He will certainly not cast us aside. Rest in the real evidences that He has wrought in you of a genuinely changed life. And rest in the testimony of the Holy Spirit who cries out in our hearts that we belong to Him. And so we do. Amen.